So we're talking about holiness, and we began looking at the subject in depth last time. We looked at a couple of major passages, so let me put these up very quickly and just remind you of where we've already been. There you go. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, they called to one, these are the seraphim in heaven in this angelic scene where Isaiah is seeing this vision. The angels said to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we said that holiness is perhaps the greatest of all God's attributes. The fact that the same word is repeated three times, especially in the Greek and Hebrew languages, is very important. It makes it emphatic. This is the only attribute of God that is listed three times like this in an exclamation. Then we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice, it's not just talking about our position here. We are certainly holy and set apart to God in our position. He has set us apart to eternal life at the moment of salvation. But here, the Apostle Peter is saying that our conduct should reflect our position. In other words, our condition should reflect our position, okay? So, coupled with the proclamation that God is holy is now this commandment that those of us who are his children should likewise be holy, and our lives should reflect the holiness of the God who has called us to be his children through his Son, Jesus Christ. Even though we will never be perfectly holy in this life, that should not stop us from setting that as a chief desire as a true follower of Jesus. Then we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. We spent a lot of time on all of these, but it says, "Strive for the peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And we talked about the fact that holiness is a problem for us because none of us are. We're sinners. We're in trouble. And this is where the gospel comes in. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for our sake so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Problem solved. Now the challenge for us is to live like what we are, to live like what we are declared to be by God's holy word. And then finally, we looked at Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist asks two important questions. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? Now, there's a verse in Timothy where Paul talks about approaching unapproachable light. It's that kind of a paradox. How can we stand before a holy God when we are so unworthy and so other than holy? So this passage addresses what kind of people will be in heaven, what kind of people will be acceptable to God. The psalmist asks these questions, and it's important to note that the answer is essentially the person who's been made holy. In other words, the one who ascends and stands in God's presence is also the one who has been changed. He's been made holy by God. But notice that the answer that he gives is not just the fact that he's been made holy by God, which is certainly true, but that the life of that person is reflecting that holiness. Now, don't get me wrong. You're not able to stand in the presence of God because of righteous deeds that you do. But righteous deeds that you do reflect somebody who has now been made ready to stand in the presence of God. Do you get what I mean? It's not our works that save us, but this blows out of the water any idea that we can live a life before God that is essentially unholy and claim that there is a change, there is a holiness about us. The two should be consistent with one another. Who I am should be consistent with what I do. And of course we sin, and of course we fail. But nevertheless, this should be the goal of our life. And especially as we grow and mature in our Christian faith, we should come to the place where it becomes a normal thing to walk in the presence of God. If you have never read, I can't even imagine that such a thing could happen. I'm going to say it anyway, just in case. But if you have never read The Normal Christian Life, by Watchman Nee, run and do not walk, and get yourself a copy of that book. The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee is a life-changing book. What book by Watchman Nee is not life-changing? I'm not sure that there are any. They're so phenomenal. His writing is so important to me. But that book especially has had millions and millions of copies sold, and it is one of the most important Christian classics of all time, as far as I'm concerned. The Normal Christian Life is a very radical life. That's the idea. The normal Christian life is not just throwing it in neutral, and then, you know, if you happen to be on a slant, the car will move a little bit. No. The normal Christian life is a life that is radical. It's about picking up your cross and following Jesus. It's about living an extreme faith. That's always what Jesus understood to be normal for followers of him. So it is a beautiful thing when we think about a verse like this, because the way that it's phrased, of course, doesn't take away for 1 second from the fact that salvation is only by grace through faith. Nobody's ever been made righteous by their works. But what I'm saying is, if you have been made righteous, righteousness will come through your life. We looked at a passage, and we'll see it again tonight in a different context, but the Apostle John says, don't be deceived, little children. The one that does righteous things, the one that does righteousness, he it is that is righteous. So that's where we've been. Here's where we're going. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Now, I teased you a little bit last time. You remember? I told you that God the Father is called the Father. Jesus is called Jesus or the Son. But the Holy Spirit is not just called the Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Why isn't God the Father called the Holy Father? Or why isn't Jesus consistently called Holy Jesus or the Holy Son? The designation holy, hagias, before pneuma or the Spirit, the Greek word for Spirit, I think is interesting. C.S. Lewis takes it up in Mere Christianity. I think I remember him taking this up in Mere Christianity. But So I'm not sure exactly who suggested this, but I think it may be C.S. Lewis. But we know that the Father is holy. Amen? Say amen if you believe that. Okay. We know that Jesus is certainly holy. Amen? Right? But it's interesting that holy isn't a part of their official nomenclature, their official title. Why not? Why isn't Jesus holy Jesus or the Father holy Jesus? Now, I'm going to tell you what. I've been saying over and over again that I believe the more that I study God's word and the more that I walk with God, the more I've come to understand that essentially the Christian life can be defined as simply as this. The Christian life is life in the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. Those who walk in the Holy Spirit are having the fruits of the Spirit produced in their life. The mark of the Christian is love. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. The world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. These are things that that are produced in the life of the believer. Romans chapter 8, the first few verses, 3 and 4, tell us that the righteous requirements of the law are constantly being we don't have the ability to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because of the weakness that's in our flesh, but that those who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh, in those people, those believers, God is fulfilling in them what the law requires of them. So the believer that walks in the Spirit is the believer that is constantly fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law. Love is growing in that believer. Let love continue to grow among you. There is no lie in the presence of God when you're being led by the Holy Spirit. Only truth. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus tells us to walk in the truth. The opposite of the truth is the lie. And the devil is a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks from himself as a source because he is a liar and the father of all lies in John 8:44. When you are walking in the Spirit, there is no lie in you. There's no guile. There's no trickery. There's no deceit. All of those things are gone. You can call it walking in the light, as John does in 1 John chapter 1. You can call it walking in accordance with the Spirit, as Paul does in Romans chapter 7, and 6 and 7 and 8. However you want to do it, you can call it walking with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, as I've framed it in the series that I did last year. However you want to think about it, walking in fellowship with God fulfills everything that God requires of us. So we say, do you have to keep the law as a believer? Yes. You have to keep the law. But the believer in the New Testament church has replaced the hundreds of Old Testament laws with one new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the law of sin and death. How do I fulfill this law? How do I fulfill this law that God absolutely demands that I fulfill? It's very simple. I wake up in the morning and I make sure that I'm in fellowship with God and I stay that way. And when a sin comes in to my life or a thought that comes into my mind that's displeasing to the Lord, or I have an attitude and the Holy Spirit convicts me of it, because that's the gentle nudge we're going to see on Sunday, not this Sunday, but the following, next Sunday, we're going to see that gentle nudge that the Holy Spirit gives us is the shepherd's crook. And that shepherd's crook is, you know, that shepherd's staff, you know, with that little staff, he would nudge the sheep, not hit them, but he would nudge them so they'd get back on the path, and they would. And that's what conviction is in the life of the believer. We do something and it's dumb, and maybe somebody else brings it to our attention, or maybe all of a sudden a light goes on and we just get it. And we say, God, that was not pleasing to you. That was not right. I had no right to judge that person. I had no right to think that about that person, whatever it is. And you know how flawed you are, but be of good cheer, because you are no more flawed than the preacher is. We're all in this body of sin and death, and we're all trying to do the best we can to walk with God. But when we practice the presence of God, when we practice being on that road with Jesus, everything that God requires of me is automatically satisfied. So when we get these ideas about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then when we think about the Holy Spirit and wonder why is that designation holy put right on his name, I'm going to tell you what I think. And it's not original with me, but I can't tell you who suggested it. I think the reason the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit is because his primary function in this age is to make you and me holy. He's called the Holy Spirit because his primary function is to make us holy. When he comes, the Spirit of truth, Jesus said, you're not going to have to worry about what you need to say in that day, because he will give you the words, bring to your remembrance the things you need to say. When he comes, he won't glorify himself, but he will take from me, Jesus said, and he will give it to you. And so the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and brings to our remembrance the things that we've learned. And then he makes those things ultra personal in an act of ongoing subjective truth, where he takes the objective truth of God's Word and makes it personal for us, giving us leading and guiding and making sure that we are on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Roads of the Spirit. So it's an interesting thing. Now, no believer is ever perfectly sinless. We know this. To say such a thing would be blasphemy against God, and it would be to call the Word of God a liar. 1 John chapter 8 and verse 10, 1 John in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, make it very clear. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. However, it is very, very clear from these passages that we've been looking at that God expects everyone who is called by his name to strive toward purity and certainly not live in the practice of sin. There's a big difference between sinning. When I say we all sin, yes, we all sin. That's different than saying we all live in the practice of sin. If you live in the practice of sin, if you practice sin instead of practicing the Christian life, practicing the presence of God, practicing walking with God down roads of the Spirit, you have to take a serious look at your salvation. And I'm going to show you why that's true. 1 John, here's what the Word of God says. Little children, we visited this last week. I want you to see it in this context. Little children, let no one deceive you. Now, there are some who might deceive you. There are some who might try. There are some who might say, listen, you can believe in God, you said the prayer, you went to the service, you bought the fire insurance, the preacher convinced you that, hey, why not say the prayer? What do you got to lose? And if you said the prayer, something magical happened. All of a sudden, you sensed this faint smell of incense wafting through the air. And somehow you were changed by the incantation of, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Nobody has ever been saved by saying, I believe Jesus died for my sins. The only way people have ever been saved is by believing that Jesus died for your sins. And those two things are very different. Somebody can make a confession of faith. Somebody can make a profession of faith. But if there's been a true meeting with God, if you have met the divine, if you have come to the place where you have put faith alone in Christ alone, God takes up residence within your temple. He makes your body a temple for His Holy Spirit, and He is going to begin working. You're going to sin, for sure, but conviction's going to come with that sin. And as far as living in the practice of sin, I think it's a very precarious place, and you have to go before God and ask yourself if there was really any change that took place when you made your profession. Look at what God's Word says. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who would deceive you is the one who would say, listen, you can be righteous because you've believed in Jesus, but not have any evidence of that in your life. You can basically live any way you want. You can never lose your salvation. That's true. But if you truly have salvation, John tells us that certain things will be the case and certain other things will not. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, do you see it? Is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice, now does this say whoever sins is of the devil? No, what does it say? Whoever makes a practice of sin, in other words, that which characterizes their life is sinning without conviction. Sinning with no conviction. I said the prayer, I got my fire insurance, preacher told me I'm okay. Now I can go back to doing what I always did, what I've always done. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was so that we could be saved and we could live for the devil for the rest of our lives, right? No, that's obviously ridiculous. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So to affirm that I can still walk in the practice of sin when Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil is making a mockery of salvation. And I'm telling you, the great evangelical disaster of the 20th and 21st century is this, that people are being sold a bill of goods that they're okay with God, and they are not. And the day will come when the devil will have his laugh. Because there's something that happens at the moment of salvation. You may not feel it immediately. You may not have some overwhelming, rosy glow that happens. You may not even be more excited than you were before, but something happens. You wake up the next morning and you've got an awareness of something. There's some, the trajectory of your life radically changes. And you may not see the radicalness of it at first, but the Holy Spirit begins His work, His nudging, His convicting. And little by little, you're being drawn into the deeper life. And as we grow and we sin, this is the way it should work. We sin much more regularly when we're young believers than we are when we're maturing. But there is a process that happens, and the growth, the advancement to maturity in and of itself is evidence of our salvation. If you wake up in the morning and you care about what this book says, that's a really good sign. Because the natural man doesn't care about the things in this book. Do you know that there are many people who've said the prayer that don't care about what's in this book? Do you know that there are many people who have said that they believe God's word, who don't believe it enough to ever let them change one thing about their life? We have to be very serious about this. We can afford to be wrong on a lot of things. You want to argue about tongues? You want to argue about, I mean, lots of things. When does the rapture come? When does the second coming come? What verses are second coming? Which verses are we can talk about those things till the cows come home. The one thing that we cannot be wrong about is soteriological truth, the things that pertain to our salvation. We've got to be dead on with this. So let no one deceive you. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Next verse. Ooh, this is kind of harsh. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, what reasoning could you possibly give for something like that? It doesn't really matter. Let's look at the reasoning that John gives. The reasoning that no man born of God makes a practice of sin is because God's seed remains. This Greek word meno means to stay, to remain, to pull over and park for the rest of your life. The reason that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning is that God's seed abides in him and he cannot. Do you see that? I mean, we're not adding to this, right? He cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. Something has happened. Something genuine has happened. We're not talking about a feeling. Like the old Boston song says, it's more than a feeling. It's a lot more than a feeling. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How can you tell them apart? How can you tell those two rascals apart? How can you tell the difference between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil? And he says, you know what the word the Apostle John uses? The Greek word means, well, evident's a good translation. It means obvious. It's obvious. How do you tell the difference? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. God is love. How can you say you love God who you cannot see if you do not love your brother who you can see? These are harsh words. These are difficult words. These are words that make theologians run for the hills because it's difficult in some people's minds to find the consistency between a gospel that says you're saved only by your work, only by your faith, faith alone in Christ alone. And once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. And this, I see no contradiction whatsoever, none. Because I believe that if you've been saved by faith alone in Christ alone, something real has happened. And the other troubling verses that we find in the New Testament that cause people big problems are answered by the same kind of dialectic. Verses like Martin Luther wanted to have the book of Romans torn out of the Bible. He called it an epistle of straw because it said that he felt it talked about a work salvation. Can a man be saved if he has no works? And the answer demands a negative. And Martin Luther looked at this and had a big problem with James. What did I say? Romans. I'm sorry. I said Romans? The man's getting old. What can I tell you? He called James an epistle of straw because what does it say? He says, if a man says that he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And it demands a negative answer. So people look at that, and Martin Luther looked at it and said, what is he saying? Is he saying that faith doesn't save? And, of course, what James is saying is the kind of faith that doesn't change you doesn't save. If I say I have faith, and I have faith, and I put my faith in Christ, James is saying works are automatically going to follow. But if I say that I have faith but have no works, can that faith save? The answer is no, because works are the natural result. Good works are the natural result of a man or woman who has experienced the new birth. This is saying the unbeliever is easy to spot. He or she lives in the practice of habitual sin and with apparently no conviction. They're unsaved sinners, and unsaved sinners sin. And they do it often. And they do it well. And they do it, for the most part, without conviction. It shouldn't be surprising that a sinner would live in the practice of sin. That's natural. Just like it's unnatural that a born-again man or woman of God would live in the practice of sin. Now, in the case where a believer falls into, a true born-again believer falls into sin and decides to stay there, they will experience an extreme kind of discipline from the Lord. That's promised. The Bible says that if God doesn't discipline us, we're no sons of His. So in Hebrews chapter 12, it literally says, every son that He disciplines, He skins alive with a whip. God will not allow us to do what we used to do without any conviction whatsoever. Things that are sinful and that blaspheme His name. It's just the way that it is. You notice the difference now. We're talking to a room full of mature people here. We understand that there's a difference between sinning and practicing sin. And that's what the Apostle John is dealing with here, those who live in the practice of it. Any conviction that this unbeliever does experience comes from their conscience, which is a part of the imago Dei, the original image of God, which is now marred and fallen, or from having been found out. Lots of people get convicted when they get caught, right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being convicted because we're out of fellowship with God. However, while a true believer will sin, he or she cannot habitually sin as a practice without severe conviction from the Spirit, who is holy and whose primary mission is to actively engender holiness within us. The root meaning of holiness means to set apart. If you are holy, it means you've been set apart. If we're to have holy conduct, it means that we're to have conduct that is set apart. The Holy Spirit sets us apart for Jesus at the very moment of our salvation, once and for all. If we're truly saved at the moment of putting faith alone in Christ alone, we have been set apart once and for all for God. When the Philippian jailer, you remember that whole scene, the jail blows apart and you have got the earthquake and you've got this jailer who thinks he's going to die, and he runs in and Paul and Silas are sitting there, and he's mighty scared. And he says to the Apostle Paul, great question. I wish everybody that I meet would ask it. He said, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul gave is beautiful. The answer that Paul gave was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. Now, that doesn't mean that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your whole household will be saved. It means if they do the same, anyone in your household who does the same will also be saved. But what's interesting there is the grammar, because in the Greek, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You have the aorist tense for the word believe, which means it's something that's punctiliar, that happens at a moment in time. So he says, believe in Jesus Christ at a moment in time, a point in time, and you shall be saved. And the word saved is in the perfect tense. It's something that happens at a point in time with results that continue forever. So if I were to expand that translation, what must I do to be saved, Paul? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at a point in time, and you will be saved with results that continue forever. Now, that's true. The question is, can anybody experience that without undergoing a change? And if God's word is true in verse after verse after verse, to believe that that's true, that somebody can meet the Lord and not undergo a change, is to literally let somebody deceive you. Don't let anyone deceive you. You know what? I mean, you look at an orange tree and you say, hey, that's an orange. You look at a tree, it's got oranges on it. You see, that's an orange tree. It's natural. You don't walk up to an orange tree and say, I see the oranges, but I think it's an apple tree. Because you know why? That's dumb. And so the Apostle John is saying in the same way, you know what? It's obvious who are the children of God. It's obvious who are the children of the devil. The ones who care about the things of God are the ones who are the people of God. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Neither can he, because they are spiritually understood. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing. That's the way it is. So, the Holy Spirit is here to make us holy, to bring us into a deeper life with God, to set us apart in a progression. We call this our sanctification. By the way, is Pastor Dave okay? Where's Pastor Dave? Oh, that's right, they're on vacation. Okay. I thought this place looked empty without them. I mean, I wanted to make sure he wasn't sick, right? I mean, to not see Pastor Dave here. At the moment of salvation, we become saints. We become set apart. At a moment in time, God the Holy Spirit sets us apart. But he does something else. He comes to live within us, and he spends the rest of our life on this side trying to make us more like Jesus, trying to make us holier. We call this sanctification. Now, sanctification has three aspects. When you study sanctification in theology, sanctification means to be sanctified means to be set apart. It's like the same word as holiness, only with more syllables. Holy, sanctification. So it's a bigger word. But our sanctification has three aspects: past, present. Anybody want to guess? Future. Pastor Yorgos, when we were working in Greece, Pastor Yorgos used to say, "I don't know what to expect in the future." And then he would say, he used to do this quite a bit. It was funny, but he used to come and say, he'd be upset with somebody in the church, something that somebody did or something that somebody said to him. And he'd say, "Pastor Jean, he come to me. He said this. I am stupid." And I would say, "Yorgos, you are definitely not stupid, no matter what anybody tells you." And the sad part about, he had a wonderful spirit, but the sad part about Pastor Yorgos was his last name. Now, nobody picks their own last name, but Pastor Yorgos' last name, which is a beautiful name in Greece. In English, Pastor Yorgos Thufis didn't understand that Thufis sounds a lot like doofus. So much so that even though the modern delta in modern Greek and Montaki Greek is pronounced like a th, if you spell it out, it's a hard D, it's doofus. And poor Pastor Yorgos, when I would smile, when he would say that, he'd say, "Pastor June, why you smile at my name? Why you smile?" But you remember these things, right? You know what else, Karen, Mary and I were talking about the other day when, do you remember Chicken Baby? Now, Chicken Baby is like a full-grown chicken at this point, right? But we remember he used to play with his daughter, little infant daughter, and in English, and he'd say, "Oh, my little chicken baby," because, you know, we'd say like, you know, "chicky chicky" or something with our kids, and so he's trying to, it was just funny. My favorite story. This is just my absolute favorite. Saki, who was one of the brothers in the church, comes to the church. We were living in the church at the time. He comes in and he says, "Pastor Jean, you will not believe what happened to me. It is unbelievable. I found a dog, Pastor Jean. The dog is absolutely beautiful. And the dog, they didn't want this dog, Pastor Jean. They were abusing this dog." I said, "Really?" I said, where did you find the dog?" "The dog, I found the dog at the grocery store, Pastor Jean. And the dog had a leash, like a leash on his neck, and he was tied to the fence." I'm like, "So you went to the grocery store, you saw this dog that looked like a $300 dog, you saw this beautiful dog tied to the leash. I said, "Why don't you think that somebody was in the grocery store doing their groceries and they tied the dog to the fence?" No, Pastor Jean, they left it there." Well, they had this dog for the whole time. We were there in Greece. Bella was the name of the dog. Bella, bellissimo. "Well, I mean, I think you stole the dog. I told him, I said, you find a dog tied up to the..." You never heard that before? Karen, you've heard that before, right? I mean, anyway, all right. We could spend all night talking about our time in Greece. But anyway, let's get back on track. So not only does the Holy Spirit set us apart immediately as holy. That's our past sanctification. The moment we put faith alone in Christ alone, we were sanctified. Done. You with me? Okay? Then there's the second. There's the present sanctification. All three of these are the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Our present sanctification is the ongoing process of God, the Holy Spirit, setting the believer apart as he or she progresses through the Christian life. So this is, you could call it the process of maturity, the process of knowing God in the deeper life, walking in the light more effectively or efficiently, however you want to think about it. But that is our present sanctification, and our future sanctification is when we finally die and the old sin nature is once and for all gone. God will permanently set us apart from that point, that future point, and forever into the future. So that's our sanctification. You can think about it this way. We were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And sometimes you see verses in the Bible that says things, and it can throw you for a loop where it says, you know, for we know that when the Lord comes, we will be saved. Well, yeah, we're already saved, but we will be saved. He's talking about our future sanctification, different aspects of the ongoing process of making us more holy. But do you see how important this process is to God? So much of the New Testament is built around instructing Christians to make holiness a lifelong goal. And by the way, this is not something we have to work up, because if we've truly come to know God, this is something that we come to desire. Why are you here tonight? Like, really, you can't find anything better to do tonight than come here? Seriously? I mean, why would you come? Why would you leave your homes? You worked long, long day, you know, but yet you go home, you grab some supper, and you want to come out and you want to hear God's word. Why? Because there's something inside of you that makes you desire the sincere milk of the word. Do you know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit leading you in the process of sanctification. So the Holy Spirit sets to work immediately after we're saved, purifying our lives and experientially taking more and more ground in our lives for God and away from the flesh. He's turning us into the men and women who God wants us to be. He's turning us into men and women who are more like Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is holy because his primary mission is to sanctify a people for God, both positionally and experientially. Now mark this down, and please don't ever forget it. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence that we have experienced the new birth. It is God working in our life that is the greatest evidence that we've experienced the new birth. Conversely, if we take John's words seriously here, conversely, the lack of the Spirit's sanctifying work in the life of a person is evidence that we have not experienced the new birth. Do you understand what I'm saying? If 10 years later you still have no more desire for God's word, for doing things, that practicing the spiritual disciplines, drawing nearer to God, if those things don't matter to you, then you have to take a hard look at your life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A very famous verse, a very well, oft-quoted verse, but profound, because what it's saying is, if you are in Christ, something is new. And if we claim that everything is, that the old is still, you know, status quo is okay, we've made a big mistake. Now, what is it that signifies this? Well, what does this signify, that the old has passed away and that the new has come? It signifies change. Now watch the profound common sense of my next statement. The evidence of a life that's been changed is a changed life. The evidence of a life that's been changed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. That signifies that a change has taken place. And the common sense of this statement is simply that the evidence of a life that's been changed is a changed life. God the Holy Spirit is always working to make us holy, and I think that's why he's called the Holy Spirit. It reminds us every time we say it, or should remind us, every time we say the Holy Spirit, it reminds us of his intention and wonderful work in our lives. Another verse, Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 7. And my name, and my holy name, I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It's one of the most tragic things that we could ever do, and we hear it all the time, every single day, that people profane the name of the true and living God, the most holy one, the holy God. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, the word vain there, vanity, is exactly what you would expect it to mean. It means, it speaks of vacuity. It speaks of emptiness. And so it doesn't necessarily mean using God's name in a swear. If you're French, anybody here French-Canadian? Okay. Wow. We once were a majority in the city, Steve. Yeah. This was, you heard of social coin? Yeah. Well, anyway. So there is a swear in French, in French-Canadian. I heard it all my life growing up. And it is a filthy, it's not sexual, it's blasphemous. It is a swear against the tabernacle. If you could imagine somebody, like, why would anybody swear against the tabernacle? But that's what it is. But I heard, I can hear my aunt saying it, and one time I asked her, I said, Matan, I hear you say this a lot, you know, and I said the word, oh, Jean, don't ever say that. That's terrible. That's swearing against God. And I'm thinking to myself, where do you think I heard it from? all right. Yeah. So anyway, I'm going to let that slide. To take the Lord's name in vain is to use the Lord's name for an empty purpose. It's like if somebody swears and uses God's name, well, you that's obvious. But this is very, very, very strict. This is saying you can't even invoke God's name in something that's silly. Like, and people will say things like this all the time. You know, something will happen, like, you know, they're rubbing off their those things on those cards that they buy to try to get rich, you know, those cards that you buy, and okay, right? And they get the last one, and oh, it looked like that, and what did they say? Oh my God. Now that's not necessarily a swear, oh my God. I think Peter said something like that when he was drowning. Either that, or he may have opened up an Episcopalian prayer book to see what a commercial fisherman says when he's drowning. But I think he just said something like, oh my God. And that's okay, because that wasn't a vain purpose, because he was actually calling to God. But when you, something stupid happens, and you just say, oh my God, and you think of how many times you've caught yourself saying something like that, what God is saying here is, don't you understand that my name is holy? Don't you understand that you don't invoke the divine presence for a vain purpose, for an empty purpose? That's the kind of respect, not that we have, that's the kind of respect we should have for the holy name of God. So we see this type of thing all the time, and everybody in this room, I'm sure, is guilty of at one time or another, or perhaps even since lunchtime, you know, invoking God's name in an empty purpose. I think it's something we should really be careful of. But it's a serious warning. It was the third commandment, and it most certainly cannot be ignored. The simple truth is, what's really, do you get the frightening, like, warning of this verse? God, the Lord, Yahweh, this is God's name. Whenever you see Lord like that in all capitals, in the Hebrew, it's the original name of God, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four letters. The Lord, Yahweh, will not hold him, You ladies, I guess, are off the hook, but will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, you can't do that and it be okay. You can't do that and it be okay. This gives us a sense of the holiness that God demands. So there's another way in which God's name is profaned among his people, though. And it's not just with what we would normally think, because when we read the third commandment, we think about things like this. We think, you know, using God's name as a swear. But we also, if we think a little more deeply, we think, well, no, it's just using God's name for an empty purpose. But there's another way that God's name is blasphemed. And it happens among believers far too often. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, God told David, you remember David fell into a little bit of sin? Yeah. God told David that by his sin with Bathsheba, he had, quote, given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. Therefore, the child that was born of he and Bathsheba would surely die. In Isaiah 52 and verse 5, God complained, my name is continually blasphemed all day long. And that was because of the testimony of the Israelites. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 27, God instructed Ezekiel to tell the house of Israel that, quote, your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. They profaned his name, how? By their treacherous behavior. Now, if I work, let's say I work like I once did in a tool and die. When I worked in a tool and die, every guy in a tool and die, there were no gals. Every guy in a tool and die knew that I was a believer. I worked with my brother. Every guy in the tool and die knew that my brother was a believer. Everybody. We weren't secret agents for Jesus. We were very excited. Maybe even more excited than now. But we were very excited. Imagine if we would had come in, and imagine if I grabbed a Playboy magazine and got my machine going, got everything going, and then opened up my box and put my Playboy magazine and just started reading my Playboy magazine. And guys came up to me, and they saw that I was reading, of course, not looking at the pictures, just reading the interviews. And they saw me reading this. Do you know what would happen? What would happen? The name of God would be blasphemed because of me. Because you know what they would say? They would say, that's not, see, Christianity doesn't work. Mike and Gene, they're always talking about Jesus this, Jesus that, and look at that. You know, I read Playboy magazine, but he's reading it too, and he's supposed to be a Christian. That's what he's talking about here. He complained, Ezekiel complained that the house of Israel, God instructed Ezekiel to tell the house of Israel that your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. So our behavior can be a blasphemy or taking the name of the Lord in vain, causing it to be blasphemed, spoken ill about. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 predicts that in the last days, false teachers in their depravity and because that false teachers will act out of their depravity and because of them, quote, the way of truth will be defamed. But there's only one way in which the name of God is profaned by his people today, which is particularly salient to our study of holiness, and it's this. Knowing the truth, even communicating it to others, but not living according to its precepts. We give the world an opportunity to mock God, his power, his truth, the genuineness of a changed life. The greatest evidence that we can present is truly a changed life. And so we could become guilty of what Paul talked about when he spoke to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. We've already covered this. But this is what he said. He said, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Gentiles, they are put, as it often is for the unbeliever, because of you. And the you is the one who claims to know God. So this is why holiness is so important. This is why our testimony is so important. That's why it's important to have clean hands and a pure heart and be people who don't offer ourselves up to idols. Who is it that will ascend God's holy mountain and who will be able to stand in his presence? Pure heart, clean hands, doesn't lift up his soul to any idols. In other words, the things that he or she does in their life reflects that there's been a change. This is what holiness is. I'm going to explain as we go along. We're going to stop here because it is exactly 8 o'clock and I want to try to get over and see Hugh. But we're going to explain how ultimately, and I think we can finish this next time, we want to explain how ultimately holiness is proximity to God. Holiness is proximity to God, and I'm going to show you that using the book of Leviticus.